1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have, and I showed you how we have divided this passage up into a couple of really good sections. And I told you that Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through and 3 would actually break down into three key sections that we want to look at individually. Within those sections, there'll be a number of things that we do want to see and we want to try to put into perspective. But he says, section 1, and we've already covered this one, he says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And then we talked about in that particular section about, for a couple of weeks actually, about being in agreement with God, the key to our walk with God. And I showed you how to have the right walk and then how not to lose that walk. So we spent a little time with that one. Section 2 was found in verse 2, which says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night." And I broke this section down for you around three key words. The first word was the word delight, and we looked at that and how that important that is in understanding your attitude toward the Word of God. We looked at the word law and talked about how that you delight yourself not only in just the things that you like about the Bible, but the things that point the finger at us in the Bible and that we need to get fixed. And then the third word was the word meditate, thinking on those things that God gives us. And I showed you how that they work for you. Now today, we're going to look at our third section, and I'm going to lay it out for you to the best of my ability. Now, I am sure by now you can see that, as I've said, Psalms 1 most certainly will be a prelude to the whole book of Psalms. It kind of opens up the whole book of what it's about. But also I told you that Psalms chapter 1 in the first three verses is really a prelude to life. The life that we live every day, and it really opens up not only the book of Psalms, but life on planet Earth for each of us. So allow me to read the first three verses again, and then we'll get into our third section today. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus today. We love you. We thank you for your hand upon us today and everything that we try to do. We love you. We ask you to put us under the blood today and cleanse us that we might be able to receive everything that you have for us today. Help me to be clear in what I say. Help me to be simple in what I say. And help me, Lord, to expound on the profoundness of this book as it impacts our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I told you this Thursday night, we're going to learn a little bit of Bible today. The last couple of weeks, ever since we started Psalms, been pretty much the inspirational, which I felt that we all needed, and we all have some great things that we've got out of that. But we're going to get into the doctrinal side of this today. And this is the balance that you have to have in, you know, between preaching and teaching and laying these things out. I've told you many, many times, and you've heard it all my years here, and for those of you that have been with me for many, many years, you've heard me say it, that the Bible breaks down into three basic applications. There'll be an historical application that it actually happened in history. There'll be an inspirational application that it applies to your life and my life and everyday living. Then there'll be a futuristic, what we call a doctrinal application, that will always point it in the direction of the events that have not yet taken place, like the rapture, or the second coming, the tribulation, the millennium, things like that. And today, we're going to look at it from the doctrinal standpoint. And as I said, you're going to have an opportunity to learn some things today. And so you can, I'll break it down very as simple as I can and take my time doing it. We have Thursday nights that we can, you know, work through some of the things. If you don't understand it, this is where your outlines are going to come vitally important. And today's outline of last week is ready to be picked up in a bookstore, or it'll be online by this afternoon that you can get it there. But, you know, everything I know how to do, I'm trying to do to for you to get the book of Psalms down. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, you'll remember I told you that the book of Psalms, the book itself, will break itself down into three areas of study from a doctrinal standpoint. And I told you that as we come through Psalms, I will show you each one of these so you can get it into your Bible. And I told you that doctrinally, in a futuristic application, Psalms will have passages in there that deal with the tribulation. They'll have passages in there that deal specifically with the second coming of Christ. And they'll have passages in there that will deal with the millennial reign of Christ. And I don't know if you've figured it out yet, but Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, doctrinally, is a millennial psalm. And you ought to be able to, some of you older Bible students ought to be able to pick that up and see that by some of the key things that are found in it there. All of you today, by the end of our service, will have a new appreciation and understanding of the book of Psalms as it relates to the millennial reign of Christ. And that's an issue unto itself. To most of God's people, they have no idea what the millennial reign of Christ is. They maybe know the word from hearing preachers or somebody talk about the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ, but very few of God's people today really understand and know the function and how it really works and what is its real purpose. So we're going to look at it today doctrinally, as I said, we're going to try to learn some Bible today. Now, I don't expect you that are taking notes to get all this down, and I wouldn't even try. You can always go back and listen to it on the YouTube and then get the outline next week and put the two together. This is a message maybe you just want to sit back and absorb. You want to pick up some key things, but what you don't want to do in a sermon like this is get so busy that you're taking the notes that you miss what I'm saying. Because I'm going to say some pretty profound things today. And, you know, I don't want you to miss it. Just my advice to you, you can take it or leave it, but I think that it'll help you. Now look at verse 1. And when we were told to walk with God and not the ungodly, that will be a reference to something in the millennium, doctrinally. The man in the passage, blessed is the man, will be the nation of Israel. Now you should know this already because I've showed you how that back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the Old Testament, when he tells a story, maybe a parable or a story about something in the Bible, in the Gospels, and he makes it around a man, I've told you before, that man is the nation of Israel. And we know that from Exodus chapter 4 that Israel as a nation is called God's son. So you're going to find that there are places where that when it talks about the man, that is talking about Israel. Now, inspirationally, blessed is the man, it's you and me. Historically, blessed is the man, anybody in the Old Testament. But doctrinally, blessed is the man, the nation of Israel. Stay with me while I develop that here in a few moments. You will find that that in the book of Revelation, you begin to see where this man walks. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not. So there's a group of people that he's not to walk with, but he is to have a walk with God. Let me show you. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Let me show you where he's walking. And I'm going to show you some parallels between the inspirational application, you and me, what we're walking in, and then the doctrinal that in the millennium and also in eternity, what they're walking in. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, nor to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Now watch. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now there it tells us that the nations are walking under the light, or in the light of God on the throne. Look at Psalms 56, 13. Here's another one. "For thou hast delivered my..." This is a millennial psalm now also. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." There's Israel being delivered from the tribulation. "Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" You see that thing? Now this is where Psalms 119 verses 105, and we use it inspirationally all the time, and rightly so. But in a doctrinal sense, it too is a millennial psalm. And it says in 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Ephesians 5:8 tells us that ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now that's written to me. And you're going to find when we go to places like 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Okay, I get that. We've used that as an inspirational verse many, many times, and it's so true. Because now in the church age, here's what you want to see. Here in the church age, inspirationally, spiritually, we walk in the light of God through the Word of God. But in the millennium, there is no Bible. In the millennium, there is no church. We walk in the Word of God now spiritually in the light. Then they walk in the literal light of Jesus Christ on the throne, and the light of God's glory is the light that they're walking in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 9, that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, we walk in the light of the Word of God. But in the millennium, they walk in the light of Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, our second section we looked at, doctrinally. And now, we've already looked at them inspirationally. Now, today, I'm kind of going back through and show you how they fit in doctrinally. Verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night." Now, I'm keeping this as simple as I can. There's a lot of complicated pieces to the millennium. We don't need to worry about that today. We can deal with that on Thursday night or as you grow, and I've laid most of it out many, many times. But this is what the millennium will be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, first and foremost, tells us that the millennial reign of Christ is going to be the establishment of God's government. And it's going to be a government, and you'll find it in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, as I said. And you'll find that this government is based on truth and righteousness. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And this government, this righteous reign, this perfect, sinless government, it now supersedes all the governments on earth. All the kings, all the presidents, all the dictators, all the queens, all the princes, all of the world are now out of a job. Probably most of them are in hell from the second coming. And now, once the Lord comes back and establishes his government, the law of the Lord Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. The law of the Lord will be the rule of law of the day. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, that it's an iron rule. It's called a rod of iron. It says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give all power over nation." This is the millennium. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." When the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom, it's not a democracy. Nobody votes on anything. It's not a dictatorship like the fascists did during World War II. It's not a communistic socialism state. And it's not a free society where you can do whatever you want it to. It's a righteous reign that God establishes based on the Word of God. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and all governments have to come in and submit themselves to him. And just as you as saved people today, we talked about this last week, delighting yourself into the law of God simply means that you don't just like everything in the Bible that goes your way. You like the things in the Bible that you have to face yourself and change some things about you. Well, if you're really a true child of God and love the Lord and love the book, you love the law of God because it's written in your book. Well, then in the millennium, the people that are in the millennial reign of Christ will love the law of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, enforcing the righteousness on the world, just like we like it spiritually. It's not too hard to understand if you just look at it in its simplest forms, which I have to do for me to understand it, and it works for you too. Now, you're going to find all the governments today that are in our world. And when you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that they are listed as the philosophies or the devices that man uses to get around Jesus Christ and to establish his own kingdom. Now, let's just be honest. All the governments that you're going to find today, I don't care where it is. Ecclesiastes points out the fallacy of socialism. It points out the fallacy of fascism. It points out the fallacy of communism. And it points out the fallacy of capitalism. We get the idea because we live in America, and America's a great country, and we have all the freedoms that we have. It's easy to fall into the trap that we think that capitalism is of God, where all the other governments out there are not. And that is pushed by people in our own government. They want you to think that America is a Christian nation, and America is a nation that... and all the other governments out there are terrible. And so it's a thing where that's what you're told today. And a lot of people fall for that. That's simply not true. We're finding today that every government out there, and the quicker you learn this, the better off you're going to be. We were told, and we think that we are told now from the book of Ecclesiastes, that every government out there, every form of it, is nothing more than a counterfeit of the real government that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Now, are there some governments that are better than others? Certainly. For us in America, I wouldn't trade our form of government for any other form of government except God's. And I'd give it in a heartbeat. Everything around us today, guys, and you've got to see this. If you're truly a child of God, I don't know why you can't see it. Everything in this world is a counterfeit of something that God is going to do down the road. For instance, the liberals, several years ago, come up with the idea of making their cities sanctuary cities. And they come up with that idea in their minds on their own. Their mindset of a sanctuary city is a place where you can come and take sanctuary. What in this government now, in the world we live in, how did that work out? They thought because it was a sanctuary city, they could get rid of all the police. And look what's happened. Crime is unbelievable in these places. And on top of that, we don't have any secure borders. Christian, I hope you can do something about that. We don't have any secure borders. They're bringing these guys in, people in, 10,000 a day. Where are they sending them? Well, back in the day, the sanctuary city said, we welcome all of you people out here. Come to us. Don't go to the Republicans or whoever. Don't go to those other. Come to us. Now, they don't want them there. Now in New York City and Seattle and Chicago and Los Angeles and all of those places, they're finding out that it's costing trillions of dollars of taxpayers' money to support all these illegals coming into a sanctuary city. Now, what is the fallacy of that? It's a counterfeit. The true sanctuary city will be in the millennium in Jerusalem. That'll be the real sanctuary city where people go to get everything that they need, not today. You know why? Because the government's corrupt today. All governments are corrupt. And I say that loving America, fighting for it once, fight for it again. But I am telling you, the Bible tells us that every nation on this planet under the sun is altogether vanity. And for a Christian, a real Christian, putting your faith in government or the Republicans or the Democrats will be a terrible mistake. Hey, ask yourself this question. Why would anybody take a job, whether it's a senator, congressman, or even president? Why would anybody take a job that only lasts 4 years? Now, if you're a senator, you make $174,000 a year. If you're a president, you make $400,000 a year. Why would anybody want to do either one of those when the president of the United States has to spend $300-400 million to get elected to a job that he makes under $2 million in 4 years? Why would a senator or a congressman want to spend $40-50 million to get elected to a job for 4 years only pays $170,000? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that that doesn't compute. Why? Why will they do that? Two reasons. Power and money. And that's where it's at today. And that's wherever you go. Corruption is not limited to just America or Russia or Mexico or some of those third world countries. It's everywhere. You know why? Because they're counterfeits of the real government that's going to be run by righteousness when Jesus Christ shows up. Doesn't take a rocket science to figure it out. There's only one form of government that is the right form of government, and that is a theocracy. That'll be when Christ comes back at the second coming, goes into Jerusalem, and sits down on the throne, and the whole world crowns him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only then will it be right. And you know, I see people all the time, and I think they're Christians. And I'm not saying they're bad people. I think they're actually good people. But I see bumper stickers. Pray for the peace at Jerusalem. Right now, everybody's kind of excited because Netanyahu and Saudi prince is trying to get together and put together some kind of peace to bring peace to the Middle East. We get Christmas cards that are very pretty. And they say across them, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I see banners and bumper stickers that simply say, pray for peace. If you would go to Washington, D.C., or New York City, you would find the UN building there. The UN was created after World War I. It was called the League of Nations back then. But it was an organization of nations that was put together that was going to end all world conflict. World War I was horrific. World War I saw the slaughter of 20 million people, and it was unprecedented. And after that, they said, we are going to create an organization on this earth that's going to end war. So they called it the League of Nations, which then became the United Nations. You know what they did? Go to New York and see it. Right at the top of the UN building, they put the Bible verse out of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. You know what Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says? It says, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their weapons of war into pruning hooks. It's a millennial verse. It's a verse that says when Jesus Christ comes back, war will be over. The idea that a group of people and nations that live in corruption and sin, who reject God and the Bible, most of them are atheists, most of them don't believe in anything close to Christianity. The idea that they could bring in a world peace, there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. It's all a counterfeit. And the quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. Now, this is what the millennium is going to be, basically. We right now are living in the end of the church age. We are. We've already seen, and I'll get into a little more detail in this a little bit later on, we've already seen God beginning to bring the nation of Israel back to Him. We are living right now today in 2023, what I would say is the brink of the end of time as we know it. Any day, any moment, any second, the rapture is going to take place. Christ is going to come back and He's going to catch away His bride. He's going to come back and He's going to catch the church, save people, to go to be with Him and begin God's real plan that He has established, that all this you see in the last 6,000 years is just a pregame to get everything ready. So we're going to be gone. The moment that happens, God now turns His attention directly to the nation of Israel. They now have to go through the tribulation period. Rise of the Antichrist, all that stuff. They now begin to go through the tribulation period. They go through the tribulation period because they rejected Christ and crucified Him. Today, they do not acknowledge Christ as their Messiah. So they got to go through the tribulation to get to that point. And when they do, you see, Christ already has His bride, the church. God's waiting for His people, the nation of Israel. And when they get to that point, Christ comes back, called the second coming. He gathers the nation of Israel. He destroys the Antichrist. This is the battle of Armageddon. Then what happens? That God comes back, Christ comes back, Revelation 19, verse 11. He walks down off that horse and goes into the Mount of Olives. And He sits down on the throne. And this is the beginning of God's government called the millennium. The word millennium comes from the word mil. It means 1,000. And the millennium is the reign of Jesus Christ on earth over the governments for 1,000 years before eternity ever starts. Now that's as simple as I can put it. And hopefully you can grasp that. But I want you to notice that it's a worldwide righteous reign of Christ where He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the people on this earth, and you'll see this in Zechariah chapter 14, they're rejoicing. They love it now that corruption has been put aside and God's ruling in a wrought iron rule. No more corruption. A righteous government now finally built on truth, the Word of God. But, verse 1 says that there's still a council of the ungodly. There's to stay away from the standing with sinners. and not to be found in the seat of the scornful, that people in the millennium doctrinally are told to stay away from. Now, inspirationally, if this applies to you and me, we've already covered this, so you should have that under your belt now. Certainly you have it in your outlines. But now we've got to look at how this fits into the millennium. Again, stay with me. Going to go a little deep. Take a big breath. I'll make it as simple as I can. In the millennium, and I'm going to tell you why in a few moments, but in the millennium, when Christ sets up his righteous reign, there will be a group of people out of some of the nations who come into the millennium when the nations come in that just simply won't like how it's being run. You'll see this, as I said, in Zechariah chapter 14, where they're commemorating every year the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's some people that will not come up. Now let me explain how this happens. Stay with me. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Let me lay it out for you as simply as I can, and you can clearly see it in the Bible. Now, when you come through the book of Revelation, while you're turning there, I've told you this before, Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is the church age. 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture. Chapter 5 is the judgment seat. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 18, you have the tribulation period. Everything in the right order. The church age, rapture, and then we go into the trib, just like I told you. The second coming of Christ takes place in Revelation chapter 19. Just like the order I gave you a few minutes ago. When you get to chapter 20, now you go into the millennium. Let's read it together. And you have you're getting everything on a silver platter today for you younger Christians and some of you older ones to kind of rethink it again, but for you to learn one of the key doctrines in the Bible that most people don't know. Let's read Revelation 20, verse 1. We're going to read 9 verses here. I want you to see this. Now, this is after the second coming, going into that governmental millennial reign of Christ. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the old dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, just so you couldn't miss who we're talking about here, and bound him for, look at it, what? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, oh, here it comes, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, this is people in the tribulation period, for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, and which would not worship the beast, nor his image, nor received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice how he keeps telling you that this thing is going to be 1,000-year government. You can't miss it. In fact, he tells you 6 times in here. Let's go on. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years. There it is. We're finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There it is again. Now look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, here it comes, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now he's been in the bottomless pit, chained up for 1,000 years while God's government has been unfolding itself. Now look what happens. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They, this will be the people that he finds that are disgruntled with the millennial reign of Christ, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Now let me explain this to you. I'm going to do it real simple, real basic. This is some of the stuff that most people don't understand about the millennium. And there's not very much good teaching on the millennium. There hasn't been in all my years. I can only think of one or two books that really did it justice. But here's what you need to understand. The key is free will. God will not force anybody to love him. God will not force anybody to get saved. When you look at the overall Bible, you will find that from Genesis to Revelation, God has a plan. That plan ultimately leads to this government. But God gives an open invitation for anybody that wants to come to be part of this government. But they have to choose to want to do that. God is not going to force them to do that. So what you find in the Bible is that everything that God created, everything that God created, they have to choose to be part of God's kingdom. So we go all the way back before Genesis 1:1, and we find a man named Lucifer who actually becomes Satan. You know how he becomes Satan? He had to make a choice if he was going to go be with God's program or do his own program. So he had his choice. Then the Bible says that he took a third of the angels with them. So God gave the angels a choice. Then we come down to see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the first man and woman God puts on the earth, Adam and Eve, God gave them the choice. By the way, you are picking up on this, that every one of them so far made the wrong choice. Then we go into the Old Testament, before the law. Everybody had to make their own choice. Do you want to be part of God's people, the nation of Israel, or not? During the law, same thing. Then we come up to the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came to be the Savior of the world. He was the true light, the light of every man that cometh into the world. What did the world have to do? They had to choose. Some did, some didn't. The majority didn't. They crucified him. Now we're in the church age. You're in church today. We're in a world that now is predominantly run by the world system of this world. We have now, as a church, the obligation to take the gospel to people that are out in our world. What we're going to do Halloween, what we do all the time, what we're actually doing this morning here and on the website. But we're doing it for one purpose. Bond, fundamentally, you have to now make the choice. You're either going to choose Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, or you're going to reject him and not take him. Every part of God's creation had to choose to be part of God's government when he establishes it. Now, we're going to be raptured out any second. And God's going to bring in the tribulation period. You know what the tribulation period really fundamentally is? It's God dealing with the nation of Israel and giving them a choice. You either come with me to the kingdom, or you take the mark of the beast and stay with him. Everything that God created falls under the operational mandate of free will. You have to choose, no matter where you're going in the Bible, from beginning to end, you have to choose. So now we're in the millennium. You have people in the millennium. And this is what most people don't get. When Christ comes back, there are going to be people who are with the nations that necessarily didn't go along with the Antichrist. Most people think that the Antichrist is going to have a whole world in his grasp. That's not true. the whole world may feel his influence, but you got to remember the Antichrist's main goal is the Middle East and Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. All you got to do to understand this is just look at world history for the last 6,000 years. So there's going to be places that he doesn't penetrate like he does in the Middle East. So when Christ comes back, many of these nations, talked about in Zechariah 14, I already gave them to you in some of the Psalms there, some of these nations are just going to go into the millennium because Christ comes back. These people have not made their own personal choice yet. They were ushered in because of the second coming through the nations. But now they are faced with, do I really like this righteous reign or do I not? Do I always like these glorified sons of God, you guys walking around telling me what I can or cannot do? Or do I not? So for God in the final analysis, and this is where it ends, he has to give these people a choice. And the reason how he does it is he allows Satan, who was bound up for 1,000 years, I already showed it to you, he's loose for a little season. And he finds people who don't want to choose God's kingdom. They go up against Jerusalem at the end of the passage there, and then what happens? Fire comes down out of heaven and they get devoured. Now, I didn't read the next couple of verses, but you can read them on your own in Revelation chapter 20. I think I stopped at verse 9. Read 10 and read 11. When the fire comes down from heaven, it explodes, and the next event will be the great white throne judgment. And after that, God is satisfied that everybody has made their choice, and off we go into eternity. Now, that's as simple as I can put it to you. And that really basically, I mean, there's a lot of stuff here that I've just, but that's not my point, is to confuse you today. If you can just leave here today with a understanding concept of the millennial reign of Christ and how Psalms 1, 1, 2, and 3 fit into it doctrinally as a millennial psalm, I've accomplished my purpose. So now we see how it worked. Now let's look at verse 3. We have not looked at verse 3 yet. So let's look at it now. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God, stand in the way of sinners. His delight is the law of the Lord, and in this law that he meditate day and night. Okay, we got that all down now. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now doctrinally, again, the man here that is likened to a tree will be the nation of Israel. And the key word that you want to look at here is the word planted. Israel, we already know from Matthew chapter 24, this is why he's likened to a tree, is likened to a fig tree. He's also likened to an olive tree. But let's just stay with the fig tree. And in the Old Testament, Israel was the fig tree that did not bear any fruit. So when Christ comes out there in the New Testament and he sees the fig tree but bears no fruit, he curses that fig tree. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of Israel at the time of Christ not bearing any fruit. And they bear the curse of God, which gets fulfilled in the tribulation period. But now she's planted back in the land. Now we begin to see that the planting of Israel back in Jerusalem now is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. And if you're any kind of student of the Word of God, and my goal is for all of you, if you're not, it's okay. This is not a criticism in any way, shape, or form leveled at anybody that's sitting there saying, well, I don't quite understand this. If you stick around with me, you will get it in time. Because sitting amongst you today are people who were just like you one day, and now they know the Bible as good as I do. And they can lay it out as good as I could. And if I had got sick and had to run off here, one of you guys could come up and finish the sermon and wouldn't even need my notes, because by now you figured out where I'm going. The 20th century. Now, I know I'm kind of biased when I say this, because I didn't live down through the other centuries. But from a Bible standpoint, the 20th century has got to be the greatest century to be alive. We are actually living right now in the very last few seconds of the church age before God opens up and replants the nation of Israel. If you have any kind of spiritual insight at all, or have you been around here for any length of time, you'll know now that it's all been laid out for you clearly in the events that have went down through history. And if you have a King James 1611 authorized version, you can't miss it. It all started right before the 20th century with the Zionist movement. Now keep in mind, for what? 4,000, 5,000 years, Israel was without a nation. Israel wandered the world with no homeland. But she has to be in the homeland for Christ to come back at the second coming, prophesied in the Old Testament. So what happens? As we get closer to the rapture, closer to where we're at now, to the second coming, and God establishing his government, what does he do? He begins a protracted plan all the way back in probably around the 1880s, which we look at in history and call the Zionist movement, Zionist being Israel. And during that time, God sprinkled on this earth a great sympathy for the nation of Israel. And man began to write about Israel not having a homeland. Unsaved people. And then we saw how God got that Jew back. For those of you that have an access to the History Channel, or maybe I find it on YouTube, there are three videos that you have to see. They're called Apocalypse World War I. There's three of them. Start with the first one and work your way to the third one. I have never seen anything in my life that clearly or more clearly showed out what God was doing from 1880 up to World War I clearer than what is in that. And if you know your Bible, even a little bit, I've watched that thing 10 times. And I just keep marking on that thing. The guy got no idea what he's saying. He's just giving history. I'm taking the real book of history of the establishment of God's government. And boy, I'm just ticking those things off, man. There it is. 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 The 20th century was an incredible century, because it's leading us right now today to be on the very verge of going home to be with the Lord Jesus. So we saw World War I. What happened? God reshaped the whole land of Europe. And it's at the end of World War I that the Balfour Declaration gets put forth, that England says, we need to give the land back to the Jew. But the Jew wasn't ready to go back. So God had to bring World War II. And in World War II, after Adolf Schicklhuber killed about 8 million of them, that Jew goes back. World War II ended in 1945. They became a nation in 1948. And in 1948, God planted them back in the land. And now from that point on, it's just a matter of putting it all together to get it to where we're at right now. There's another book you ought to read. I've read a lot of them. I've read my share of them. Never, given the time that we're living in right now, with everything that's being revealed around us, unfolding around us, there's a book you ought to get called Roswell, The Day After. You talk about pulling it all together. Oh, man. It's unbelievable. And we saw now in 1948, the fig tree budded. And I laid out the feast for you last Thursday night, or the Thursday night before last. And now I showed you how that the feast during those 7 months. And I showed you that the Feast of Trumpets was the blowing of the trumpets that were gathered the nation of Israel. Time frame, 1948. Don't get caught up in the smoke screen. I've told you before, many times, that the reason why so many of God's people are in a fog in the life they're living today, when it comes to what's going on with the Bible and God and really figuring it out, is because if you don't have a King James 1611 authorized version, you're as blind as a bat backing in backwards. You can't see anything. Everything around us in the 20th century has been a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen of misinformation, disinformation, to keep us from really seeing what's going on around us. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm really not. So don't get up here thinking, oh, here it goes. Bob's he's off the deep end. No, I'm not a conspiracy. I'm a Bible believer. I know how to debunk a conspiracy faster than you can put it out to me because I use the Bible. No, I'm not a conspiracy theorist in any way, shape, or form. I deal with facts, and my facts come from the Word of God, and I can pretty much substantiate everything I'm saying if you've got 4 or 5 days to move in with me and let me do it. You see, in 1945, at the end of World War II, God began the major movement to plant Israel back and put an end to the times of the Gentiles in the next 40, 50, 60 years. God moved in 1948, Israel now is a nation. And then the devil moved to cover it up. Now, the proof of the pudding of what I'm saying is true is simply this. The reason why I know God's people are caught up in the smokescreen, because if you really saw it and understood it, we wouldn't live our lives the way we do. We live our lives like we're going to live forever. We live our lives like we got all the time in the world. We live our lives with not a sense of urgency. And I am telling you right now, if you could ever get the smoke cleared out of your vision, you would see the red lights and the warning lights and the sirens going off all over this planet. So what happened after 1948? We got into the Cold War. The Cold War wasn't a war that they only fought in the wintertime. I actually had a person ask me that one time. The Cold War was a war with Russia that never turned hot in conflict. And the great fear was communism taking over the world. It was a smokescreen. It covered up what was really going on. Then we had Korea in the 50s. Then we had Vietnam in the 60s and the 70s. All a smokescreen. Sure, it was a real war. Thousands of people died. But at the end of the day, it was a cover-up. In the 1980s, up to 2023, what did we have? We had the Gulf War, didn't we? We had the Iraq and Afghanistan. We had the 9/11. We have the border crisis. And today, looking all around us, what is our biggest fear? What are people worried about? They're worried about Russia invading Ukraine. They're worried about China invading Taiwan. They're worrying about Iraq, who we just gave them a lot of money to build an atomic bomb. We're looking at all these nations, and America is losing her place in the world stage. It's a smokescreen. It's all a smokescreen. We talk about the big threat, and I've even had politicians say that global warming is a greater threat than Russia China, or anybody out there. You have got to be out of your mind. But that's where we're at. Smokescreen. My favorite movie to clear up the smoke is The Wizard of Oz. Especially my favorite part. Oh, 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 I love that part. I learned a couple of things about The Wizard of Oz. We watched it how many times with our kids growing up. And I always got the great example of how the world will impact your kids worse than the church will. After the first watching of with my little gals, and you were probably, I don't know, 8 or 9, you were probably 6 or 7. Remember we used to sit down there and watch The Wizard of Oz together and eat popcorn and, you know, do those fun things. And after The Wizard of Oz was over, and this was something I learned, because I try to learn from everything. The next week, I could hear my little sweeties. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz, because. They watched the movie one time. They had all the songs down, all the lines down, but yeah, we had to work 2 or 3 weeks to get them to learn a memory verse. Lesson learned. Your kids will pick up the world faster than they will the Word of God. Second thing I learned. Here's Dorothy. She's in a make-believe land following a yellow brick road to the Emerald Castle. If that isn't a picture of a child of God in this life trying to walk the yellow brick road to get to New Jerusalem, I don't know what is. And you know, in her journey, she had a wicked witch that tried to stop her. And she had 3 other guys that popped into her life. She had the tin man, she had the straw man, and she had the wolf man, or the lion guy. I remember a lady one time came in for marital counseling. This was years ago, and she said, she was from Kansas. And she said, oh, my name is Dorothy. And I said, oh, I bet you like the Wizard of Oz. And she said, you don't know how many times I heard that. And there's a lot of similarities. And I says, what's that? She says, I've been married 3 times. One to a guy that didn't have any courage. That's a lion man. One to the middle guy that didn't have a brain. And the other one, and she named all 3 of them. And I said to myself, yeah, you've been around pretty good. Now she was married for the 4th one. Wasn't who this was going to be she was married to put it in the thing. You know, in The Wizard of Oz, a guy gets hung right on the TV camera. It's one of those scenes where they're doing something in the background. You see this guy fall and he hangs himself, just like Judas, right there on TV. Of course, you don't know it, but you got to look for it. See? Trained eye. So she's on this way to this Emerald City on the yellow brick road. All kinds of obstacles to stop her. And she finally gets there to see the wizard, because she's been told the wizard can solve all of her problems. And when she gets to that Emerald City, she can't find the wizard. All this stuff is going on, all this stuff she's been told. And the thing I like about it is, you know who really figures it out? Is Toto. Now, I take that as a very personal thing, because I look at myself as just an old dog. And if Toto, the little dog, can figure it out, this old dog ought to be able to figure it out. You know what Toto does? He's over there, and everybody's looking around, and they bought the smoke screen, and lightning and thunder's going off, and a big booming voice, go, yo, yo! And that little Toto's over there pulling, and he says, and the curtain starts to go back, and who's back there? Some guy who was orchestrating the whole thing. And what does he say when Toto begins to pull it back? Pay no attention to that man behind that curtain. You know what the world has told every one of us? Pay no attention to the guy that's behind the curtain who's really pulling the strings of what God is doing so we can't see it. I'm telling you, this whole thing is a smokescreen to get you worried, fearful, focused on everything so you'll miss what God is really doing and then not have the sense of urgency of where we are at in it. Matthew chapter 21 gives us a history of God establishing Israel into His kingdom. And He tells us that Israel, it was a fig tree that was supposed to bear fruit in the Old Testament, but she didn't. And then as you go down through that story in verse 24, it says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, and God sent the Old Testament prophets," she killed them, every one of them. And what you're seeing today in Psalms chapter 1, 2, and 3, I get it. Inspirationally, it's a great picture. And we'll finish up 3 next week as it goes back to us. But what you have here is a millennial psalm that shows you what God is getting ready to do. Israel planted back in the land. And now after the tribulation in the millennium is where she will finally bear her fruit. Now this tree, planted by the river of water, that will be the man that's found in the book of Ezekiel. I've told you before, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 are the 8 greatest chapters in your Bible on defining and describing the millennial reign of Christ. Let me quickly, briefly give it to you. Now, there's 48 chapters in the book of Ezekiel. The first 35 chapters deal with God's judgment on the nations during the tribulation. Chapter 1 through chapter 24 deals with God's judgment to Israel. Chapter 25 up to chapter 35 deal with the Gentile nations. Chapter 25 is the Ammonites. Chapter 26 to 28, Tyre. Chapter 29 to 34 is Egypt. And in chapter 35 are the Edomites. Then in chapter 36, following everything I've given you, he now moves to the nation of Israel to be planted back in the land and then to be established, to be planted by the river of waters. So in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we see the regathering of the nation of Israel. That'll be 1948 back to 1880. In chapter 38 and 39, lo and behold, we find the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. In chapter 40 and 41, we now see we get into the millennium after the second coming, and we see the establishment of the millennial temple. In chapter 42, we see the establishment of the millennial tabernacle. In chapter 43, we see the establishment of the importance of the Eastern Gate in the millennium, which we already know is the end route of the second coming of Christ, as I gave you a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night. In chapter 44, we see in the millennium the gate for the prince. In chapter 45, we see the Lord's portion of the land being divided up around the temple. In chapter 46, we see the sanctuary laid out in the holy oblation. In chapter 47, here it comes, the river of God that flows out of the sanctuary. And in chapter 48, the dividing of the land to the 12 tribes in the millennium. Everything you need in the millennium, if you took the time, is found in those 8 chapters. And that is the most complete layout of the millennium anywhere in the Bible. Completely missed by scholars today, and 99% of the pastors and Bible teachers, and almost 100% of God's people. Now, this is what you have, getting all your information together. Let's go back and get this before we move on to the last part. The next 3 events that concern you and me. The next event will be the rapture of this church. Then we will move into the tribulation period, which will last for 7 years, God dealing with Israel, and then we'll have the second coming of Christ. Then God establishing his government, which we now know as the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. It's during this time, as I just laid out into Ezekiel 40 through 48, that the temple gets built. Christ now sits on the throne as king. David sits on the throne as prince. And out of God's throne now comes a rivers of water. Ezekiel chapter 47. This will be the water of Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We know that the picture of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God in the Bible is a picture of water. Now, this water comes out of the throne of God, this river. It comes out, heads south, goes into the Dead Sea. And everything, and the Dead Sea is dead now, hence Dead Sea. It goes into the Dead Sea and everything comes alive. And then it goes down into the desert. And this is where the Bible says that the arid, dry desert that's over there today now blooms like a rose because it becomes the Garden of Eden again. Then it turns to the west, goes into the Mediterranean Sea. And the Bible says from there, that water from God, out of the throne of God, symbolically goes to the whole earth. And wherever it goes, it brings life. Allow me to read it for you. Ezekiel 47, 8 and 9. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea, which bring brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth whithersoever the river shall come shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, and the water shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh. That river is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God going to the ends of the earth in the millennium. Isaiah 35 verses 1 and 2. Here it comes. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Every place that water goes brings life. And this is where the whole earth gets healed. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, you see the fulfillment of Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, and the righteous shall be, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. Talking about Christ. Here it comes, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the farling together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth, here it comes, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Now that's a fulfillment of Romans chapter 8 verse 21 that says that even the animals are under the bondage of the corruption, but they're going to get delivered when Christ establishes his government. The whole earth is healed. I can just see it. We're in the millennium. People are out there having a picnic. Their kids are running all over the place and just having a ball. And they're eating and laughing and talking about that. And the mom looks over and out of the woods comes this big grizzly bear standing up on his feet. And she cries, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then it comes down and she says, oh, wrong dispensation. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, this song, this river, we sing about all the time. It's always amazing to me. We sing it, we don't even know what we're singing. There is a river that flows by the throne of God. That's the river that they're talking about. I lay down my burden, boom, 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 down by the riverside. That's the river, see? Shall we gather at the river? That's the river, see? That's the river. I'm a home beyond the river. That's the river. Now, let's take a vote. How many want me to finish all four of those songs before we go home this morning? No, I'm just kidding. And along that riverbank, in Ezekiel chapter 47, on both sides will be trees planted on both sides. Ezekiel 47, 7. Now when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Now these trees represent the nation of Israel, planted in God's land, Jerusalem, and now bearing the fruit she never bore in the Old Testament. And in the millennium, through the waters of the river of God, the Holy Spirit of God, she now bears that fruit in her season. Now Israel is rooted and draws her strength from the water of God, picture of the Holy Spirit. Hold on to that thought, because I'm going to pound it into you inspirationally next week. Now, greatest way to lay this out, this chapter 40 through chapter 48 is a book that I've told you about before, Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. On pages 92 to 95, I've never seen anybody who charted it out more understandably and easily than he did, going through almost every chapter from 40 to 48. He lays out the sanctuary, the holy oblation, the land grant. I mean, it is, I took it right out of his book and put it right in my Bible. Sometime you want to see, I'll make a photocopy of what I got in my Bible if it'll help you, but his is the book to do it, and I'll help you put it together if you ever decide to do that. Then the last part of verse 3, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Key word here will be leaf. Leaf of the fig tree. Mark chapter 11, I've already told you, verses 12 through 25, in the Old Testament Israel, the fig tree had withered leaves, and God curses that fig tree, picture of Israel not bearing fruit. But in Matthew chapter 24, we have the prophetic prophecy of the parable of the fig tree. And he says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and that shall be the tribes of all the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one heaven unto the other. That's the second coming of Christ. See? Now watch the millennium prophecy. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, you know that it is near even at the doors. Therefore I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That fig tree put forth its leaves in 1948. And now you are told that that generation won't die off before you see all the things. And you know what I just showed you those things were? Second coming of Christ. It is near, even at the door. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about race as the big issue today. And I told you that when it comes to race, again, it's a smokescreen. The biggest racist you ever saw in the whole history of the world is God the Father. For he picked one nation to be superior over all the other nations. And he cares nothing about the rest of those nations. Any nation that has the blessings of God isn't because God picked them to be his nation. It's because they honored the word of God, and with the word of God, blessings of God come. That's the simple. But he told us in Isaiah chapter 40 through 15 through 17, get what he says. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Then he says in verse 17 of the same chapter, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's God's take on every Gentile nation that ever existed on this planet, including the good old U.S. of A. Why? Because God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And the smokescreen today is to bury Israel as far as we can, that nobody looks and sees what God is doing with them. The nation of Israel will rule the world in God's government, and every Gentile nation will bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Years ago, I was called as a witness in a court trial. Somebody was suing somebody else. And they subpoenaed me to give testimony of how I could help this person who was swindled, substantiate the winner case. Now, the other lawyer that was representing the other person that was being sued, he tried to discredit my testimony, which, hey, they all do. That's their job. I get it. So he put me on the stand, and he began to ask me questions. And this is how they all work. They don't have anything to discredit you, so they make things up to discredit you, because they're hoping, like throwing mud on a wall, some of it will stick. So he tried to downplay my testimony, and he asked me. He says, "Mr. Alexander, are you a racist?" Now, he asked me that because the girl who was suing this guy, she was white, and the guy she was suing was black. So that's a logical place to go. I'd have probably done that myself. Now, he expected me to say, "Absolutely not," and take offense to it. And then he'd have worked me from there. So he expected me to say, "Absolutely not." But to his surprise, I said, "Yes, sir, I am a racist." He jumped up with glee. And he says, "Well," and I can still see him as he walked back and forth, strutting. "Well, Mr. Alexander, would you care to explain to the court your statement that you are a racist?" And I said, "Absolutely." I said, "I'm a born-again Christian. And I believe that the nation of Israel and the Jew are God's chosen people. And I believe that the Jew will inherit and run the world someday. Isaiah 9:17 says, all the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." And sir, you're probably going to be in that. He didn't like that at all. I said, "I believe that quickly is going to be the rapture of the church. We're going to see the second coming of Christ, and we're going to go into the millennium. And the Jew is going to run the world. God has chosen this nation over all the other nations on planet Earth. So based on the word of God and the hand of God with his people, I stand with Israel. And yes, sir, I am a racist." You know what he said? "No further questions, Your Honor." You bet you didn't have any more. Never miss an opportunity. When God lays something like that on your lap, it's just being smarter than the idiot that's the lawyer. And I tell you, that was my stand that, yes, I am a racist. I'm not a racist over black and white, yellow or white, or any other skin color. Black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious to the sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Come on now. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Here we go. Red or yellow, black and white, they are precious to his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But those same little children are going to bow to the nation of Israel in the millennium. It's just that simple. Now that's Psalms 1, 2, and 3 from a doctrinal standpoint. I tried to do my very best to make it as easy to understand. I didn't get real deep, real theological. I didn't use big words. I even left a little levity there to sing some songs to you. I had two poems, but I'm not going to get to those today. And I just wanted you to see and understand how the book of Psalms is one of the greatest books in the Bible. And yes, it has a historical. Yes, it has a practical. But yes, it has a doctrinal. And you saw today a millennial psalm. Next week, we'll take the same passage, verse 3, and I'll show you how it will fit inspirationally into our lives. Psalms is a great book for today, and my prayer is to help you all get it down and into your life at a working walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. To my ladies, I'm sorry, that's going to be a lot of work for you this week, but look at it this way. You get it down, and you guys will do a great job. It'll really help these people get what I said today. So we'll go from there. Well, as I said earlier, I want Christian to come on up here. And as he gets up here, then I'll have all my guys come up here that want to come up. And we'll Christian come right down here in front. And then all the guys come up here in the middle here. And all the guys come on up here. And we're going to pray over him. And as he's being deployed down to Laredo, but he's going down on the border. And that's as vital any war that anybody could get into. So move up around him here, guys. Come on down. And let's have a word of prayer, and let's get the guys to get on up here a little bit. Woody, why don't you lead us, and then I'll close out. Go ahead.
Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, and sacrifice and made for our sins. Thank you for the message you gave us today, Lord. Father, I pray that you walk over this gentleman as he goes down to the border, Lord, and put his life on the line to protect us, Lord, to watch that border, to keep us safe, Lord. I pray that you lift him up, put protection around him, Lord, and be with his family, and
Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. And I pray for Christian. I thank you, Lord, for what a good man he is. And I know he loves his country. He's already serving in it to protect it. And Lord, I pray for him as he goes down there. And Lord, things could get worse down there than they already are. And I keep you put your hand upon him. I let him know that we here at the church will pray for him, love him, anything he needs down there. Lord, all he has to do is let us know that we'll take care of him and we'll pray for him. And he'll be in our thoughts all the time. I know as he goes away from his loved ones and his home and his friends, Lord, I just pray that as he takes on a responsibility that is going to be his down there, that you'll give him wisdom, discretion, and keep him close to you, Lord. And we love him and we thank you for him. We thank you for his sister. We pray, Father, that she'll feel a home here, that our ladies will wrap themselves around her and be there for her, that she'll not be alone, that we'll be for her here just like we will be for him in Laredo. And let her know that we love her and care for her, that she's part of our family and that we take care of our own here. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you, buddy. You are dismissed. Make sure you sign up for everything you need to sign up for over here, and we'll get going.
They have you swear on a Bible. You always bring your own.
Huh?
Like a court, you go to a court, you swear on a Bible, you bring your own.
Because, hey, I've done that.
They don't use the Bible anymore.
I know.